All right, verse number 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon their four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Lord, we love you tonight and we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to stand before this congregation and once again preach the word of God. I pray that you'd help us in this hour. Lord, let us say something that would exalt Christ, that would be a help to these men and women. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth and edify your bride. We pray it in Christ's name. And amen. You can be seated. Now, the 26th chapter of Exodus has been dedicated to the construction of the physical body that was the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the first part of the chapter, we read about the curtains and the coverings that made up the roof and the tent in chapter 26. And then the middle section, we read about the boards and the bars that made up the structure, the bones, if you will, of this tabernacle. Now, in this final section, we deal with the veil that hung between the most holy place and the holy place. And then we'll deal with the veil that hung at the entrance or the entering of the tabernacle proper itself. As before, God divides this into two sections. He talked about the coverings and the curtains. He talked about the boards and the bars. And now he talks about the veil and the door to close out this chapter. Verse 31 through verse 33 deal with the veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy just before the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 36 and verse 37 deal with the veil that was the door of the tabernacle. Look at verse 31 again. And thou shalt make a veil of purple or of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. Now look at verse 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent. Now see, this is different. For the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet, a fine twined linen wrought with needlework. The word veil comes from the Hebrew word that means to separate or to cover, is literally what the word veil means. It means to separate. In Bible days, the veil was used, or a veil was used, to conceal something or to hide something. And this is exactly what these two veils did. They hid, they separated, and they concealed. One hid the inside of the tabernacle from the common man. The common man, as he was to move about and walk about outside in that court area that surrounded the tabernacle, he couldn't just peer inside and look inside. There was a veil hanging at the door on five pillars, and it hid what was inside of that tabernacle from the common man on the outside of the tabernacle, or on the inside. Then also that veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy place separated the priest from the very presence of God that dwelt above that mercy seat, above that ark, inside that most holy place. And you remember from many weeks ago that it was above that mercy seat that the presence of God dwelt. It was just above that mercy seat where the Shekinah glory of God came down and filled that temple. That's where God was. And so for all intents and purposes, that veil was a separator, a divider between God and man. In fact, if you consider this with me, in the entirety of the tabernacle, there was actually three veils that separated God and man. The first one was on the outside of the court. They had a tent, or a fabric that went all the way around the enclosure of the tabernacle. And there was a door that served as a gate for people coming and going. And it was a divider. And then you had the divider between the tabernacle at the very door that kept God away from the common man. The average man couldn't get in there inside. You had to be a priest to get inside. And then there was one more veil, a third veil, that hung between where the priests were and where God was. And only the high priest could go back there. And he could only go one time a year. So for all intents and purposes, these veils separated God from man. In these three veils, we see a great picture. In the fact that there's not just a veil, but three veils tells us that there's a great distance between God and man. A distance between man and God. This distance between God and man was not God's plan. If you read Genesis, the early account of Genesis, Genesis 1, early on, you'll find that God had every intent and purpose of fellowshipping with man. The Bible says that God would come down in the cool of the day and he would fellowship with Adam, would he not? He would walk with Adam. But something happened that changed all of that. The thing that changed that was a little three-letter word, S-I-N. And when Adam willingly sinned in the Garden of Eden, and he did willingly sin, Eve may have been deceived. You can debate that, but Adam was not deceived. He chose to sin that day. He knew what he was doing when he ate that fruit. He chose to die with his bride, just like the second Adam chose to die for his bride. I don't have time for all that. But he chose to die that day. And when he ate that fruit, the Bible says that his eyes were opened and he knew good and evil. He knew right and wrong. And he realized for the first time in all of his life that he was naked and he hid himself. And God came down in the cool of the day like he had done so many days before. And God and man were separated for the very first time. God said, "Where are you, Adam?" God knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was. And he said, "I've hid myself because I've sinned." You see, God's intention was for man and God to have fellowship. But because of sin, that fellowship was broken. Now there's a great distance between God and man. A distance so great that you cannot span the gap on your own. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, you can never get to the place of God. I want you to consider something with me. I told you just a moment ago that only the high priest was allowed to enter in behind this third veil. And he could only do that once a year. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, that priest would stand out at the brazen altar and he would take a goat and he would take a bullock and he would slit their throat and let their blood pour into a basin. And then he would walk into that tabernacle area, and right in front of that veil was the altar of incense, and he would light incense on that altar, and a cloud of smoke would go up, and under the cloud of smoke, he would open that veil, walk in there, quickly sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and just as quickly as he walked in, he would walk back out, not to enter again for another year. When we get to the New Testament, though, something amazing happens. You that have read your Bible, you probably can run ahead of me and you know what it is. But when we get to the New Testament, something amazing happens. The children of Israel have moved their worship now from the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they're now worshiping in Solomon's temple. But the veil is still hanging there. The same division is there when we pick up in Matthew. It is still there. The division is still there. Man is still at a great distance with God. But God does something amazing. God sends his own son. Boy, we're celebrating that right now at Christmas. God sends his own son. He wraps his son in flesh. And he sends him to a little virgin girl named Mary. And God is birthed into this world so that he could bridge that gap and he could bring that fellowship back between God and man. And if you study the New Testament, the Old Testament, you'll find that the veil, this veil, was a picture, a type of the body of Jesus Christ. A type or picture of the body of Jesus Christ. Because men were sinners, it was impossible for any of us to look upon God and live. You remember when Moses wanted to see God's glory there in the book of Exodus? He said, God, would you let me see your glory? And God said, I can't do that, Moses. You can't look upon me and live. You remember that? So he let him just see the hinder parts as he walked by, just a glimpse, and it messed his face up. He was shining for days. And just because he saw just where his hinder parts used to be. But God said, you can't look upon me and live. If that veil wasn't there, that priest, as he worked in that tabernacle every day, he couldn't survive the day, Brother David. He would look in there where God's presence was and God would kill him. So that veil separated God and man. And it did something. That veil allowed the priest to be in the temple area, the tabernacle area. He could fellowship with God at the table of showbread. And he could offer prayers at the altar of incense. And he could come over here and pour the oil in the candlestick and get that light of God in his life. He could do all that. He could be in the presence of God without seeing God. God was just behind the veil. God was right there. And he could fellowship with God without seeing him. Jesus, I told you the veil represents, it's a type and a picture of the body, the flesh of Jesus Christ. When Jesus grew up and he began to walk among men, he began his earthly ministry. They didn't realize this, Brother James, but they were in the presence of God. They couldn't look upon God and live. So you know what God did? God wrapped himself in a veil of flesh. And that veil of flesh hid God from the natural eye. They could be in his presence. They could fellowship with him. They could break bread with him. They could touch him. But they couldn't see him. Thomas said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you, Thomas? And thou sayest, show me the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm God. But he was wrapped in a veil of flesh so that man could fellowship and dwell with God. For man, however, to get into God's presence, something had to be done. According to Matthew chapter number 27, the Bible says that Jesus now is in the last moments of his life. He is hung on Calvary for hours. His work on earth is finished and he knows it and he realizes that he's done everything that his Father has told him to do. He has accomplished the Father's will. And in Matthew 27:50, Jesus cries with a loud voice and he yields up the ghost. And the very next verse, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. I told you that that veil was a picture of the body of Jesus Christ. It is no coincidence that the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That is no coincidence. His body was broken that day, and the veil was rent that day. And the tearing of that veil represented the death of Christ. It was no coincidence. They happened at the same time. And when Jesus died, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And something happened that day that had not happened since the days of Adam in the Garden of Eden, the way to God was opened back up. And man could have fellowship with God again. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's that most holy place. Having boldness, we can do what the priest couldn't do. Enter into that holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the veil was torn. And when that veil was torn, it made a way for all those who desire a relationship with God to have a relationship with God. Tradition teaches us, the Bible doesn't say this, but Jewish tradition teaches us that that veil was a handbreadth wide. A handbreadth. Jewish measurements, we talked about a cubic, we've talked about a span, a handbreadth. A handbreadth was approximately 4 inches. That veil was 4 inches thick. Brother Scott, they said that a team of 2 mules pulling in opposite directions couldn't pull that veil apart. It was so thick, so tightly woven. A team of mules pulling in one direction, the other, couldn't tear it apart. But when Jesus died on the cross, 2 hands reached down from the glory world and tore that veil in two. You know what that tells me? That tells me a couple things. I see two. I'm going to get to my points in a minute. I like all this other stuff, though. I want you to notice a couple. When that veil was torn, it was a type and a picture of the body of Christ being torn. And the fact that a man could not tear that veil tells me and is a picture of the fact that a man cannot get into God's presence on his own. I couldn't tear that veil. I couldn't open that way up. I don't have that capability in and of myself. But the Lord said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, he said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received in my Father. I couldn't make my way into God's presence, and you know what else? Man couldn't kill the Son of God. If they couldn't tear that veil, they couldn't rend that veil, they couldn't kill Jesus Christ. The Romans did not kill him. Don't let anybody tell you the Jews killed him. Hey, you didn't kill him. He willingly gave up his life. He chose to die. And had he not chose to die, he'd still be alive today. There's no way I could come into his presence on my own. That's why he said in John chapter 14, in response to Thomas's question, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6, I believe it is. You aren't getting there unless you come my way. This veil was rent from top to bottom. I said that to say this. We have churches full of men and women who are doing their best to work their way to heaven. These people are full of good intentions, but one day they'll be severely disappointed when they wake up in hell. They have worked all their lives only to find out one day that their work was not good enough. And the way to heaven still goes through Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I take this one step further? Not only was this veil 4 inches thick, 2 teams of mules couldn't pull it apart, but this veil was pretty tall. In Moses' tabernacle, it was 15 feet tall. 15 feet. They say in Solomon's it was even taller than that. 15 feet tall. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never seen any 15-foot tall people, have you? Goliath was a big dude. They was afraid of him, and he was just under 10 feet tall. But that veil wasn't rent from the bottom to the top. Matthew said it's rent from the top to the bottom. Man didn't tear that veil. God tore that veil. Wait a minute. One more thing, and I'll move on. I believe when Matthew said it was rent from the top to the bottom, what Matthew meant is something like this. There was not one thread left intact by the time God got through with it. You say, why is that so important? That don't really matter, does it? God didn't partially tear the veil that allowed us access to God and say, I've tore most of it, but you just go ahead and tear that last little bit off and then you'll have access to God. No, God said, I'll tear it from the top all the way to the bottom. You know what he's saying? I'm going to do all the work. He didn't leave anything behind for man to do. He said, I'm making the way. I am the way. I'm doing all the work. All you got to do is come the way that I open up. And today we've got people that they want that partially torn veil. You know, God did the work, but then I've got to be baptized. Or I've got to do a second work of grace. I've got to speak into. They're trying to tear a veil that's already been torn, a finished work. Access has already been made. And you know where I think he tore it? I think he tore it right smack dab. Everybody in East Tennessee knows what smack dab means, right? Right smack dab in the middle. Amen. You know why? Because there were no obstacles to go around. There were no barriers to go around. He made access to God very, very simple. God completed the work. The work was finished when Jesus died on the cross. There was nothing left for us to do except believe what he did. I want you to notice a few things about this tabernacle, this veil. I want you to notice a few things about this veil and this door, and we'll finish. I want you to notice this, number one. I want you to see the partition's design. The partition's design. Verse 31, we read this a moment ago, says that Yah shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. Verse number 36, thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet. The color of these panels is mentioned 24 times in the pages of the Bible. And all 24 times they're mentioned the exact same way. Each time the colors are given the exact same order. If you remember, we talked about these colors when we talked about the linen curtain that was the ceiling or the roof above the priest's head. The blue, of course, talks of the heavenly character of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came from heaven and dwelt among men. He is the man from heaven. He spoke the language of heaven. He breathed the air of heaven. He was the man from heaven. He was that blue character. He was God among men. In fact, it is interesting. Did you know that blue is the color that God chose for himself? Numbers chapter 15, I'll give this to you quickly and I'll move on. Numbers 15, there's a guy out one day, it's the Sabbath day, and he decides he's going to pick up some sticks. And when they find out that he's picking up sticks, they go to Moses and said, hey, look, this guy was picking up sticks, it's the Sabbath day, what do you want to do? Moses goes to God and God says, I tell you what to do, kill him. So they did, they killed the guy because he was working on the Sabbath day. And God said this. He said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to sew an embroidery. He said, I want you to embroider the bottom of your garments, the hems of your garments. He said, I want you to do it in blue. He said, so that every time you see the hems of your garments in blue, it reminds you of me. And you don't make this mistake again. Blue is the color of God, the heavenly character. Of course, purple is the blue and the scarlet mixed together. He was not just the man from heaven. He was the son of Mary. He was the God-man. The man from heaven was placed inside of a human woman and birthed into this world. He was God and he was man. The scarlet, of course, is the color of the earth. It's the color of death, scarlet is. It speaks of the death that he would die, the blood that he would shed. He would die for the sins of the entire world. That was always his plan, always his purpose, and that was seen in the scarlet. I see number two. Second of all, I see the patience that is demanded. Look at verse 31. It says and of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work shall the cherubims with the cherubims shall it be made. I mentioned this before, but when we talk about that phrase cunning work, we use that phrase when we talked about the candlestick. If you remember, it means the work of a thinker. The stitching and the craftsmanship of this veil was beyond human intellect. Once these panels were constructed, they were heavily patterned. And I don't really believe that anybody could have done this had God not aided them. In fact, I really believe that just as God chose Mary to let the Christ child be birthed into this world, He chose Beelzebul to let the tabernacle come into this world. If you read through verse number 20, or chapter 26, the end of this, you get the impression that the door and the veil were the same. Verse 31, he talks about the blue and the purple and the scarlet. Verse 36, he talks about the blue and the purple and the scarlet. Verse 31, he talks about the fine twine linen, and he talks about it again in verse 36. But do you see the difference in the two? You see the difference in verse 31 and verse 36? There's something missing in verse 36. It's the cherubim. The veil and the door were different. The veil had cherubims stitched on them, and the door did not. The door was blue and purple and scarlet, but there were no cherubims. You see, the door is different than the veil. The door is a picture of the grace of God. We'll talk about this in just a moment, but there were five pillars that hung up the door. What's five a picture of, a number of in your Bible? Five's the number of grace, right? It's a picture of the grace of God. You know by now what a cherubim represents. Surely you know what a cherubim represents. Cherubims were a guardian, right? They're guardians. There were no cherubims on the door, because there's nothing hindering or withholding or guarding us from the grace of God. All who want the grace of God can have it. It's available to every man. There's no guardian there. But there is a guardian on the veil leading into the most holy place, because God wants us to know before we go into His presence that we should not be careless or reckless and go into His presence without the right kind of heart and without the right kind of life. I see the pillars that were draped. Verse 32 says, "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon their four sockets of silver." Verse 37, "Thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them." Verse 32 describes the veil. The veil hung on four pillars. The number four is the number of creation. The four pillars represent those who have been redeemed from all of humanity, who uplift and hold up the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God." Notice that these pillars are wood. The wood speaks of humanity. But also notice what they are standing on. Verse 32 says that they are standing on sockets of silver. What I tell you silver represents? Silver represents redemption. These pillars were once a part of the world. They were once a part of the earth. But at some point they have been cut down. They have been separated from their environment and they are now standing upon redemption. A wonderful picture of you and me. Cut out of this world, separated in Jesus Christ, and today we stand on redemption. There were four of them. It's a good picture of the four gospel writers who lifted up Jesus Christ and told this story to the entire world. The door, however, hung on five pillars instead of four. These pillars that held up the door or the veil that separated the entrance of the tabernacle do not speak of the redeemed church. They do not, because each one of them had been crowned. They had crowns about the top of them. I may have a picture of that. They had crowns on the top of them. The crown pillar speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the one that was crowned. Nor do they stand on sockets of silver. They stand on sockets of brass. Brass in the Bible is a picture of judgment. And all judgment belongs to Jesus Christ. And this makes sense. This was the door. Did not Jesus Himself say, John 10:7, then Jesus said to them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Amen. Verse 9, I am the door. If any man will enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Let me show you these last couple things. I'm about done. I want you to see the places divided. The place is divided. Verse 33, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the ark of the testimony. Thou shalt divide it unto you between the holy place and the most holy. We have discussed this before, but notice that the holy place was the place where the candlestick was. It's the place where the table of showbread was, where the altar of incense was. This is where the priest fellowshipped and performed his service every day. And then there was the back portion, which was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat was, the place where he was only allowed to go once a year. Now, we don't know exactly how big each one of these rooms are. The Bible doesn't say. But I think we can do some deductive reasoning. Follow this with me, if you will. We don't know how big Moses' tabernacle was with the divisions, but we do know how big Solomon's temple was. We know that Solomon's temple was 60 cubits long. And Solomon's temple was divided into two sections, separated by the veil. The front section was 40 cubits long, and the back section was 20 cubits long, two-thirds and a third, okay? So if Moses' tabernacle was 45 feet long, that's what it was, 45 feet long, and if we stand to reason that Solomon built his after the pattern of that God gave Moses, then it makes sense the front half was two-thirds or 30 feet, and the back half was 15 feet. We also have another clue in verse 33. We're told that the veil was to hang underneath the tatches. Now, you have to go back 2 weeks with me to remember this, but if you remember, those coverings for the roof were in two sections of five. You remember that? Two sections of five. And they were divided, those two sections of five, they were divided by tatches. They were each one 30 feet long for a total of 60 feet. The back half of five hung from the ground up, which would have been 15 feet. It was 15 feet tall. From the ground up and then over 15 feet. 30 feet in total. And there were the tatches. And then another set of five, another 30 feet there. And if the veil hung underneath the tatches, that means the rooms were divided 15 by 30 and 15 by 15. But I want you to notice two interesting things about this, and I'm done. Verse 34, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table within or without the veil, the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. Now watch this with me. Two interesting things. I want you, if you will, in your mind to picture this. Here we've got the Ark of the Covenant in this back 15 by 15 room. And if we draw a straight line from the Ark of the Covenant, straight out the veil, we come to the altar of incense. But let's keep going. Let's go out the door. Our straight line continues, and out here, just outside the door, would be the laver. Keep going. On out here, just directly in front of that, would be the brazen altar. Do you have that picture in your mind? Might be better if we do it this way. The ark, straight line to the altar of incense, straight line to the laver, straight line to the altar of burnt offerings, the brazen altar. Now let's take another line and let's draw it from the table of showbread to the lampstand on the opposite wall. Can you picture those two lines in your mind? If you picture those in your mind, if you can see that, you just drew in your mind a cross. The cross was always God's plan. And when God gave Moses this blueprint, it is no coincidence that God laid it out in the shape of the cross. In fact, if you was to study the placement of the children of Israel around the tabernacle was in the center, and then God placed them on each side of that tabernacle, you would discover that God laid them out in the pattern of a cross. You see, God gave them a law that he knew they could not keep, and so God gave them a tabernacle by which man could have their sins rolled back and have access to God. And God was trying to teach them a lesson, and tonight he is teaching us a lesson. And that lesson is that the cross would always be the way that we could have our sins forgiven and have fellowship with God. Let me show you this, and I'm done for tonight. There's only one part of the tabernacle that we don't read anything about. We read about the ceiling and the roof. We read about the walls, the boards and the bars. We read about the doors, the veils. But there's one part of the tabernacle we don't read about in chapter number 26. Do you know what it is? It's the floor. There was no floor in the tabernacle. It was just dirt. Just the dirt, desert floor. Do you know why that is? That's because no picture of Christ would ever be trampled underneath the foot of men. And God made no picture of Christ on the floor. In fact, interestingly, I'll tell you a story and I'm done. Interestingly, the floor of the tabernacle is only mentioned one time in your entire Bible. I believe it's in Numbers chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken. Numbers 5. And Moses tells the children of Israel, he says, if a man has the spirit of jealousy come over him, and the man has the spirit of jealousy and he feels like his wife has stepped out on him. She's done something she shouldn't have done with somebody she shouldn't have done it. And he that's the way he's leaning. But he don't know for sure. That's what Moses said. Moses said that man will bring his wife to the tabernacle. And he will present her before the priest. And he will tell the priest what it is that he feels like she has done. And the priest will take a book and write the curses against her in that book. And he will set her down in front of everybody. And he will read those curses out of that book. And she'll say, amen, amen. That's what the Bible says. She'll say, amen, amen. And then he'll go inside the tabernacle. And he'll scoop up some dirt off the ground. And he'll get some of that holy water out of the laver. And he'll put that dirt from the tabernacle inside of that water. And she'll drink it. And if she drinks it and nothing happens, that means that she was innocent the whole time and nothing will happen to her. But if she drinks it and she did what he felt like she did, the Bible says her insides will rot. She'll die. You say, what does that have to do with anything? 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was presented with a bitter cup. The curses of His bride, the church, were written in a book, the book of the law. And we had broken those laws. We had sinned against God. And we deserve punishment and we deserve to die. But instead of us having to drink that cup, Jesus Christ chose to drink that cup in our place. And He took our sins upon Himself. And He suffered our shame, and He suffered our sin, and He suffered our death, and He suffered our hell. And He died so that we did not have to die. Lord, I love You this afternoon. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we've had to study the Word of God together, the opportunity to preach. I'm glad for the good picture of the cross that we see. Lord, I'm glad that it's always been Your plan for Your Son to come and live among men and die for our sins. I'm so glad of that tonight because I'm a recipient of salvation. I'm a recipient of the grace of God. Not because I deserve it, but because You give it to me freely. You took the cup that I deserved to drink and You drunk it on my behalf. Lord, I bless Your name for that tonight. Help our church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.